Okay, make sure your fellowship as we continue on here in review of the doctrine of rapture, Roman numeral 7, page 6 of our notes. This section deals with the correct versus distorted views in regards to its imminence. So that is the true doctrine of imminence, which means near or impending time of the rapture. There are two extremes that are fallacious. There is the balanced view, the doctrinal view, that we must subscribe to. So A, this section deals with the two extreme approaches regarding the time of the rapture, from date setters being one extreme, versus those who say you cannot know the rapture generation. In other words, you can't know the approximate period at the end of the last days of the church age in terms of a generational viewpoint in that regards. So that's your two extremes. One, date setting. The other is you can't know anything at all, hardly. So B, it also answers a question that has often been asked as to whether or not Paul believed that the rapture was an event that could or would occur in his lifetime. Again, the grammatical freedom of the author to use an oratorical expression in reference to a corporate body of individuals, translated we, such as in 1 Corinthians 15, 51, and 52, with respect to those being alive, there where Paul uses the term we, behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we will not all die, the we, but we will all be changed as we see there in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, for the trump will sound, the dead will be changed to perishable, and we shall be changed. So that is an oratorical use. He's looking at the church corporately, and that there are those of the church, obviously, that will fit in the categories mentioned. You're still alive or previously dead. And then also we saw him use that for you in the 1 Thessalonians 4:15. And some interpreters say, well, see, Paul thought it's going to happen in his lifetime. Right. See, one supposed advantage of this position for those who want to adopt this view that you can't know the generation, you can't recognize the time of which you live at the last period of the lukewarm period of the church age, as Laodicea so pictures it. One of their arguments is one supposed advantage of this position is that believers of any period of history would be looking for his coming and would theoretically tend to remain alert or ready, not knowing when it might happen. That idea. Well, that's like saying that I'd be a better Christian if Jesus Christ was here in front of me. I'll take issue with you on it. People like to take issue with me. I'll take issue with you on that one. No, you'd be still the same person you are now. You would either be positive or you'd be negative. You'd be oriented or you wouldn't. He may grab your attention a little bit, but I guarantee you'd fall back into your volitional line of thinking one way or the other. You hear believers make comments like that. Well, if I just lived at the time of Jesus, I could just love him so much more. No, you'd love him the same way you love him now. Either you do or you don't. Either you get in fellowship and apply doctrine or you won't. See? So that argument obviously is bogus. You are what you are because you choose to be that way. And that choice is divided in our thinking in regards to negative or positive volition. So it's truly no advantage one way in regards to whether or not you don't know or not. You're either awake or asleep. See? Paul's very words himself basically destroy that proposition by noting that there will be those who are asleep otherwise. So D, the apologetics against date setters is simple. That's the easier one to deal with, as declared by Christ himself regarding the upcoming eschatological events in Mark 13:32, but of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, under the doctrine of kenosis, but the Father alone. Now, the Son knows now, in his glorified state. He knows now, but at that point in time, in his humanity, he was not made privy. And if you don't know the year, obviously you don't know the day or the hour. That's the one that's really in question. We can fairly narrow it down to during the Feast of the Trumpets at that point in time in the year. But what year, we don't know for sure. And the time of the day, we don't know either. E, therefore, any attempt to name a date or a specified day or a specific day is to be totally avoided, as well as complete separation from date setters. People who want to try to set dates, it's some type of Mayan calendar. Stay away from them. Don't give them an ear. F, the next question then is, if we can't know a specific time, to what extent is unknown regarding the time of the rapture? That's a specific time. Is there any extent, therefore? G, that answer is found in Christ's teaching. That is, what was unknown in our Lord's day was the time elapsed until that generation surrounding the revealed events. Again, Mark 13:28-30. In regards to the parable of the fig tree, the consideration of his return, which is the context. I learned the parable from the fig tree. Couple lessons taught with the fig tree. One, when he earlier in the week he saw it and cursed it, as the fig tree represents Israel, and it wasn't bearing any fruit, denoted their corporate negative volition. Then the parable that he sets forth now in regards to visualizing Israel with respect to the last days. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. That summer is the millennial age of expectation that they're looking for. Even so, you too, when you see these things happen, recognize that it is near, right at the doors. That's in the plural, denoting the dispensational changes that will occur. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And then, parallel teaching, Matthew 24:32-34. So, the period of time, exact period of time between when Christ was teaching and when Israel would reemerge as a nation after its dispersion, that is what's in question. So H, in addition, the very fact that there are commands to alertness indicates that one must be able to identify some signs of his return or a raw exhortation of his force. Again, Matthew 24:42 in context. Therefore, be on alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. 25:13. Be on alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Mark 13:33-37. that section. As we read that earlier, Luke 12:37. Blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to thee, he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table, and he will come up and wait on them. There's a visual. The Savior of the universe waiting on you. Well, it shouldn't surprise you. That's exactly the person to whom we serve. That's his character. That's his nature. He served us to begin with, so we could have a relationship with him. Then also 1 Thessalonians 5:6. And our verses. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. So I, Paul too, enjoins the church to be prepared, lest that day, as it's called, overtake them like a thief. Which suggests that one can know approximately when this impending event will occur. At least approximately. 1 Thessalonians 5:4. J, other evidence that the rapture generation may know that it is the rapture generation. One, we have historical precedent as set forth in the scripture. A, the flood generation. Noah. And then wasn't caught off guard in that regard. Genesis 6:3. For the time of Christ speaking, Yahweh speaking, my spirit will not strive with man forever because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days will be 120 years to that point in time. The flood would then appear or come at that point in time, 120 years from speaking. Time of Noah. B, you have the Exodus generation. Genesis 15:13-14. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. The Egyptian slavery or captivity scenario, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I'll also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. So they could calculate, all right, we've been in the land in Egypt now, 398 years, start looking for deliverance here pretty quick. See, then you had the conquest generation. Numbers 14:28-35. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses shall fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall come into the land which I swore to settle you, except Caleb the son of you shall not come into the land which I swore to settle you, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses shall fall in this wilderness. Your sons will be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness, cursed by association. All of you kids that have idiot parents, and they were cursed by association. So they had to suffer with them. But they endured, and it obviously paid off big for them. Opposites in the coin usually is idiot kids with the parents, positive parents, see, but not this case. And but the exact time is given according to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days for every year you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years and you shall know my opposition. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they will be destroyed and they will die. so they would know that the Exodus generation knew when they would be packing up and leaving, and that they would be wealthy when they did. And the conquest generation knew how long it would be before they would get to actually go in and occupy the land. Then you had the post-exilic generation and the dispersion of the southern kingdom. 586 B.C., it was prophesied that that would last for 70 years. Jeremiah 25:11. And this whole land will be desolate and a whore, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And that was a case and scenario where when they came in to conquer, God says, you submit yourself to it. You don't fight. These attitudes that you hear with people are not always correct. In this case, God said, don't fight it. And when they did, it came back harder on them in that regard. They were to submit themselves, recognize we're going to have to ride out this discipline for 70 years. And then they would be allowed back into the land. Compare Daniel 9:2 in that regards. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, regards to Darius, the son of Darius the Mede, after Nebuchadnezzar. I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet. See, they had the scripture. They had the revelation for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then you had the first Advent generation. All these obviously primary historical events that was going to occur on this planet towards the world in general and towards Israel. Then you have the first Advent, Daniel 9:25, under Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks that the Jews could figure it out when their Messiah would appear and be there. So you are to know and discern, Daniel 9:25, for the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. There will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, which is 69 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Not under the best circumstances, conditions, but nevertheless be reinstalled. So one, Daniel 70 weeks here, as we understand it prophetically, equals 70 years, with each day equaling 1 year. So two, for our math here on this, the 7 weeks and 62 weeks together equals 69 weeks. Or 483 years, 69 times 7. 3, the issuing of the decree was March 5th, 444 B.C., when Artaxerxes decreed to rebuild Jerusalem. That's recorded for us in Nehemiah 2, 1 and 8. Came about in the month Nisan in the Jewish calendar. In the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, the one mentioned, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king. So now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. And I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? Looking at Jerusalem, the home of Nehemiah, Israel. The king said to me, what would you request as he served the king? Polyvolition in this situation. The king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house which I will go. The king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. In that regard. So that's the recording of the event and the decree by Artaxerxes, which it directly involved Nehemiah in that regard. So that is the beginning date of the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. So for until Messiah the Prince references the triumphal entry of Christ dated March 30, 33 AD. Per the Jewish calendar of reckoning, 483 years, 69 times 7, times 360 days equals 173,880 days. 6 per the Julian calendar, you have to convert it. From 444 BC to 33 AD equals 476 years. And you have to allow the transition from 1 BC to 1 AD. There's no zero. 441 to 1 BC equals 443 years plus 33 following the fact equals 476. So each solar year is 365 days, 5 hours, 48 minutes, and 45.975 seconds. For any of you out there that were so interested. Or 365.242 days per year. Therefore, 476 years times the 365.242 days equals 173,855 days. Plus the 25 days between March 5th and 30th equals 173,880 days, the number of days in the Jewish calendar. So they should know or could know in regards to prophecy of Daniel that on that Monday, the triumphal entry of the week of Passion, of this crucifixion, that Messiah the Prince would enter into Jerusalem, and here he came in on the foal of the donkey. Everybody's going, our king, our king. But did that make any difference to negative volition? Did they go, oh, yeah, I'm going to believe now? No. There may have been some positive volition that spun off of that and expressed it because of it. But if they were negative, they still were negative. Even the second Advent generation, ending Daniel's 70th week, will be able to know the time of the second advent, ushering in the millennium, based on the fact that tribulation begins with the rapture in the last 7 years, completing Daniel's 70th week, which was verse 27 of Daniel 9. So, is the rapture generation the only generation all God's plan is kept in the dark? With positive volition, he makes that known, which is necessary, so that we're not caught off guard like a thief coming to us in the night. So you have all that biblical and historical precedent. Now all of a sudden the church is not part of that. That makes sense. Then you have from direct scriptural statements. First, God does not hide his activities from those who are positive. Obviously, that's key that you're willing to have your eyes open with respect to the truth concerning these things. Amos 3:7. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. Mm-hmm. B, Hebrews 10:25 states it is possible to see the day of the Lord approaching as the admonition to assemble yourselves together even more so as the day approaches, as you see the day approaching. Well, how can you do that if you're not privy to at least the generational aspect of that part of the dispensation, that part of history? One little verse just blows their whole theory completely to bonkers, logically. If you want to use logic, if you don't want to be logical, well, go out and be like the rest of the fundies. Think with your emotions instead of with your head. See, Jesus himself said that one can see the events designating the time of his return. You can see the events that occur that are to unfold, etc., pointing us to that. Regards to the fig tree, etc., and other aspects associated with it, Mark 13:29. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the doors, falling right on the parable of the fig tree. Hebrews 9:28 states that Christ will appear to those who are eagerly looking for his return. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sin of the many, shall appear a second time, the rapture, for deliverance, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. So you're going to have people who are adjusted, and they recognize the time of history in which they live, waiting for him to show up. See? Three, the argument based on the two classes of believers, obviously those asleep and awake, is brought out in our verses we just dealt with, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-11. For the explicit teaching of Christ regarding the second advent, which will occur 7 years after the rapture, denoting the characteristics of the end of this age, it all fold in development of helping recognize the final generation, of when Israel's back in the land. All that Christ taught in regards to the Matthew 24 passage in this vein, and 3 and following, again, verses we have been through, at least some of them in relative detail. And he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Recognizing there must be a completion of age before the millennium occurs. And then he starts with his list of things. To include the proliferation of false Christ. Verse 5, "For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many." The moons of this world, if I remember correctly, just died. So much for their Messiah. The proliferation of wars. Obviously, there's been war throughout history, but there is proliferation of them. In our time of history, it's like there's hot spots always somewhere on this planet. Verses 6 through 7 and 8. 6 through 7a, excuse me. "And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end." So there's going to be a continuation. And to relax about it, says, you know, just because you see some of this, don't overreact and say, "Oh, it's going to happen now." Now, it's a proliferation of this stuff, a combination, a component of these things over time that will bring it about. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom in the various places. There will be famines and earthquakes, etc. So that's it. See, the proliferation of natural disasters. As we know, contextually responsive to the disciples' question as to the specific sign, the sign of verse 3, what will be the sign of your coming? He tells them to learn from the parable of the fig tree, that's verse 32, which is symbolic of the nation Israel. Hosea 9:10, Joel 1:7, where it's used in that vein. Hosea 9:10 is... I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree. It's Abraham, etc., positive volition that came from then in its first season. So there is related to the fig tree. Joel 1:7, where it refers to Israel as my vine, my fig tree. Then as seen in the Christ cursing the fig tree, which is a lesson they were to draw upon. And the doctrine of the fig tree points this out, Matthew 21:18-21, as I noted, they had just been given lessons earlier that week in regards to the significance of the fig tree. And as he cursed it because of negative volition representing Israel, not bearing fruit, and hence it's withering in death. Matthew 21:18-21. So, in context then, it is only when all of the other things, verse 3 and following, coupled with the sign of Israel's reemergence as a nation, will the rapture generation be in place. That generation will not pass. Verses 33 and 34, summarizing. So if without the fig tree in place, no Israel in the land, no rapture or second advent. It's ludicrous to think otherwise. When Israel is in the land, there's always something significant going on in God's history. When they're out of the land, they're in big trouble. They're in deep doo-doo, see. Now they're back in the land. That's significant. What does that mean? Our country wants to play cute with them. Fine. Dirty hands will be exposed. So no Israel in the land, no rapture, second advent. And as we brought out, just the common sense logic of so much of the arguments that are presented, recognizing the fig tree, recognizing the significance of Israel, recognizing that the early Christians were taught that Israel would come under God's wrath and dispersion. Jesus Christ himself taught it. See? So if they're out of the land, how in the world is he going to establish his kingdom? Yet you have people blow out a Bible class just because of this one doctrine, so their excuse is, oh, you teach truth across the board, except for this one. I'm going to take issue with you on that. Bye. Well, bye. See you at the Bema. Maybe by then you'll have woke up, I hope. The five additional characteristics are revealed concerning the end of this age and also serve as signs to know when the rapture is imminent, as we have brought out to a certain degree anyway in our notes, etc. But by way of review, once again, to help us keep these things in line in our thinking, obviously we have to have an unprecedented peace movement. When peace and safety, when they're crying that out, sudden destruction comes upon them. 1 Thessalonians 5:1-3. Then you have Revelation 6:2, in regards to the peace movement that is part of the political itinerary that the Antichrist is able to set on that's already been established through our country. And our alliances with certain European nations, etc., in that regard. And the white horse has a bow but no arrows. He conquers with treaties and peace propaganda. This is compared to the mixed horse, which is red. That equals war. So disarmament. As we just recently referred to President Kennedy signing that agreement in place, try to turn over everything to the UN under their control. B, Paul prophesies personal degeneracy in the rapture generation. 2 Timothy 3, 1-9. Now, obviously, someone in regards to prophecies like this can make the argument, well, this kind of degeneracy has been around forever. Yeah, well, obviously, there must be some point in time in history that it's really going to be obvious to everybody around it. And through modern technology, it becomes that way. It's prolific in regards to its involvement in that respect. 2 Timothy 3, 1-9, know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of self, selfishly motivated in all that they do. Always got to have the attention. Don't give them credit, then don't expect them to do anything. That type of deal. Lovers of money, that's their one of their sacred cows, along with their own persons. Boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, that's without natural affection, literally. Irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, divine good. They'll give you, someone will give you $1 million to charity, or $5 million to your favorite charity, you know, as they attach strings to their giving. If you keep up on things. Holding to a form of God, treacherous, excuse me, verse 4, reckless, conceited lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. People won't give Bible doctrine, you know, time of day. They'll complain about the weather and everything else they live in, but good grief when it comes to going to a football game or going camping or hunting or whatever, I guarantee you'll find them out there. It's just the way it is. People with their excuses. Holding to a form of godliness, that human good crust, that's brought about by the superficial morality of religiosity that is largely perpetuated by the Christian world. That's a pretty powerful statement. It's largely perpetuated by the Christian world, the superficial morality of religiosity, rather than recognizing the true cold hard facts regards to the human sin nature and what is necessary to deal with it. And isolating it, getting in fellowship, application of divine good, and all these other things. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied His power, they're not truly led by God the Holy Spirit in Bible doctrine in regards to their actions. And avoid such men as these, those who advance these types of causes. Avoid them. Stay away from them. For among them are those who creep into households and captivate silly women, weighed down with sins, led on by various lusts. That's made possible through modern technology, through TV for over the past decades, now through the computer. Always learning and never at all able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The push of intellectual superiority. The constant competition, advanced regards to our society, of education and things of this nature. Obviously, there is a place for correct education, and that should be pursued in its rightful form. But this intellectual superiority, that's always a competition between nations, you know, always placing our listening nations where they're at, education systems. And they're moaning and groaning about our education system. And they're all the time advancing all these human viewpoint ideas in order to help out our school system. And none of them are going to cure it. Because they will not deal with the real issue. And that real issue, whether you put God in the equation or not, is a lack of discipline within the local, within our school systems now. And not able to come in and teachers give the teachers the right and authority to teach in that capacity. What good is a teacher without authority? You know, if I didn't have authority placed on me by God, my teaching to you would be basically in vain. If you didn't recognize that authority, see. So, I have my little spill on that one. We'll just call it quits at that point in time. All the teachers can leave their nominations in my Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit, lighten us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.